As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and you'll recognize these scriptures. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless to our understanding, to our heart's response, all our reading of his word. Amen. As we come to that word preached, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for my reading of the sermon faithfully this morning. We pray for our truly hearing your word through it. We pray for your work through it in our hearts. Pour out your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, I want you to try and imagine living as a Christian in Afghanistan today. Numbers vary, but there's probably only a few thousand, not many thousand, Christians left in that country out of a total of 40 million people. The Taliban is in charge again. The opposition is ISIS-K. At best, you will be allowed to practice your religion only at home. And you'll be paying extra taxes as a non-Muslim. And if you are a woman, you will have to wear a burqa when you leave home. At worst, you may well be killed simply because you are a Christian. Well, that is close to what life would have been like for the Christians that Peter originally wrote this letter to. We've said that over many months now as we've been working our way through this book. They were exiles who had been forced to flee their homeland because of their religion. The families of Jewish believers wanted nothing to do with them, because they had renounced Judaism. There were many jobs that believers could not do, because to do such jobs you had to swear allegiance to a pagan god or participate in pagan worship. They were hunted by soldiers if they refused to worship Caesar as Lord, or if they were caught at a church service. And if you refused to join in with the sexual immorality that everyone else participated in, and instead called those practices wicked or evil, you were hated. And this too was evidence that you were one of those Christians. If you were arrested for any of these things, then you were tortured until you gave the names of others who were part of your church. And I'm sure you know that killing Christians became a public entertainment in those times. Now, the reason I've painted this picture for you, that Reverend Holzeig has painted in this sermon that I'm reading is because living relatively free of persecution, as we do, we can read a passage like this one from 1 Peter and view the words as nice, but we don't see how absolutely necessary and important the words in our text are. So we have to try and put ourselves in the sandals of Peter's original readers, or in the shoes of those in the persecuted church today. We may have good reason to do this, because there is every likelihood that more overt persecution is on the horizon for us. But there is also a general encouragement about God's church in this magnificent passage from verses 4 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As I indicated early last month, when we commenced our consideration of this second chapter in Peter's letter, he is describing the character and calling of the church. And he does that in today's text using Old Testament concepts to remind believers of the privilege of being part of Christ's church. So today we will look first at two Old Testament concepts that Peter uses, and then we will consider three points of application. So 2 plus 3, 5 points with the odd subpoint. First of all, let us consider the two Old Testament concepts that Peter uses in our text. The first of these is that the church is like a stone building. We see that in verses 4 to 8. Congregation, the obvious thing about stone buildings in comparison with those made from wood or bamboo or tin sheets, stone is solid and enduring. Some of us have travelled to Europe, and one of the things that is so wonderful about travelling through Europe is the historical buildings, museums, galleries, churches, government buildings that have survived for centuries because they were made from stone. Perhaps some of you, when building or buying a house, opted for brick for the same reason, its permanence. Well, it was common in Bible times to begin your stone building project with a cornerstone, often at great cost and care and effort. The cornerstone was obtained from a quarry that might be many miles away. It was transported to the site, placed precisely at the corner of where construction was to begin. One archaeologist discovered a temple cornerstone measuring almost the size of a small house, 23 metres by 5 metres by 4 metres. That's some stone. Once your cornerstone was in place, the rest of the building was constructed, all measurements and angles being calculated off the cornerstone, and every other stone was placed in alignment with that stone and anchored back to the cornerstone. Well, Peter wants believers to know that the cornerstone of the spiritual house that God is building is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he does this by describing Jesus in verse 4 as the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, to demonstrate that this truth is nothing less than the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Peter quotes from the three passages we read earlier, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. For in those passages, the psalmist and the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the coming Messiah would be a cornerstone chosen and precious, who would be rejected by the builders. That's why we also read Matthew 21 and Acts 4. From them, Jesus and the apostles quoted those passages to prove that Jesus is the one promised by God. The builders who rejected Jesus were the leaders of the Jews who had him crucified. But he arose from the dead, ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit and established the church. And that church will continue to grow until the full number of the elect have been gathered in. This truth of Jesus as the cornerstone of the spiritual house that the Father is building is so rich and important that Paul uses it also in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 19 to 22, he said of believers, "You are the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Can we see why this image is such a powerful encouragement for believers? The cornerstone of the spiritual house that God is building is the Lord Jesus. And the Father loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is described here as chosen and precious in the sight of God. Each person who believes in the Lord Jesus is like a living stone that the Father attaches to Jesus in this spiritual house, his church. To illustrate, the Reverend Holzlag recalls learning that his local bakery was doing contactless delivery during a pandemic. His wife had mentioned at the time a craving for a cream donut. Morning tea will be served in a little while. So being a good husband, he recognised that he could fulfil this need. He put through the order, waited, and eventually the donut arrived. Now he notes for the purposes of full disclosure that there were two donuts in the order and a steak and cheese pie. But the point here is that this donut was a love gift. A gift of love for his wife. So he cared about the donut. He cared about the person baking the donut. He cared about the box the donut was delivered in. He cared about the delivery driver. Because of his love for his wife, Reverend Holzlag cared about every aspect of getting that gift ready for her. And he was determined that nothing would get in the way of that donut arriving. Well, that's a simple example, of course. In a much more profound and wonderful way, the church is the love gift, the love present that the Father is building and preparing until it is ready to be presented to his Son. So the Father cares about the church. He deeply loves every member of his church. And the Father's love is permanent and enduring. This would have been a powerful encouragement for the believers Peter originally wrote to, those who were part of a small and hated church that looked like it might soon be hunted out of existence. Let us hope and pray that believers in Afghanistan and the other places for which we prayed earlier are encouraged by these words also today. And when persecution comes to us, may we also remember the magnificent truth of this text. But even if we do not immediately suffer persecution, let us love the church because the Father loves the church. Let us be active and contributing members, praying often for the church. So, our first Old Testament concept, a stone building. And you can see already there are many applications, but we'll get to those later. The second Old Testament concept is the royal priesthood. Peter uses it to remind believers of the privilege of being part of Christ's church. In verse 5, he uses the term holy priesthood, and in verse 9, it is a royal priesthood. Now, when we think of the priesthood, we typically think about the men who served as priests. That's logical. The priests at the tabernacle and the temple in Old Testament times. But when God formed the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, listen to what he said to all the people in Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God wanted all the people to be holy, to be obedient, to serve him, and to offer him themselves as living sacrifices. But because the people were rebellious, disobedient sinners who deserved death, they were not able to be this kingdom of priests. And so God set aside one tribe to the priesthood, the tribe of Levi. These Levites offered sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of themselves and all the people. But they too became increasingly corrupt and wicked. Hence, in time, God sent his Son, Jesus. The book of Hebrews explains in chapter 2, verse 17, that he, Jesus, became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. In other words, to present himself as a perfect sacrifice, averting the wrath of God. Back to the words, for the sins of all God's people. Hebrews 2, verse 17. And because of his sacrifice, each believer is now holy and blameless in the sight of God. And thus, as a member of Christ's church, each one of us is part of this holy or royal priesthood. You and I are priests of God. And if you wonder, how can I be a priest? Well, listen to Romans 12, verse 1, where we read, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, we offer every aspect of who we are to the Lord. We obey his commands. We serve him with our money and gifts and abilities. So in this way, you and I are what Israel failed to be. And this is Peter's key point here. The New Testament church of Christ is the new Israel. In verse 9, Peter makes this plain as the nose on our faces. He describes the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see, you will find each of these terms used in your Old Testaments in relation to Israel, but the church, the new Israel of God. And if you know your Old Testament, you will know how much God loved Israel. Well, you are his new Israel. We are his new Israel in Christ, and God loves us in him. I want you to see this especially from verse 10 of our text. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is this all about? Well, look up Hosea chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet who was told by God to marry a woman of prostitution. So he did marry her, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. We'll read from verses 4 through 11. And the Lord said to him, Hosea, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she, and we're still talking about Hosea, had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. So we've had Jezreel, No Mercy, and now Not My People. For you are not my people, the word goes on, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. So far, God's word in Hosea chapter 1. But who is this one head? It is Jesus. And who are the children of Judah and the children of Israel that are gathered together? The members of the Church of Jesus Christ. To quote verse 10 again of our text from 1 Peter chapter 2. We are those who once were not a people, but now are God's people. We are those who once had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. The believers Peter originally wrote to, and you and me, are the fulfillment, of Hosea's prophecy. The Church of Jesus Christ is God's new Israel. And congregation, before we move to our 3 points of application, what we have really seen here demonstrates the remarkable unity in the story of the Bible. Not a fairy's tale, but the complete story of Scripture and its reliability and trustworthiness. The Old Testament terms and promises and prophecies we've been roaming over this morning go back as far as 1500 years before Jesus was even born. And they all came to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus and his church. We were reminded that at Christmas time. This should give us confidence in the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible, including that the promise of Jesus' second coming and the blessed life that we shall enjoy with him in eternity will definitely come to pass. So with that encouragement, let us turn to 3 points of application arising out of this passage. We'll use the rest of our time to consider them briefly. The first application flows out of the first words of verse 4. As you come to him, it goes on, a living stone. This first application is that we must choose to believe. Choose to come to him. Very shortly, I'm going to speak about the doctrine of election and reprobation. Hang on to your hats. It's not easy as we wrestle with this truth. And it is important that we do consider this doctrine. But it can give us a mistaken impression that we are like puppets on a string, that we are people who can do nothing about our eternal destiny. So I want to be plain as I can here, using the words of the Bible, that we must choose to believe. Let's quickly look at some passages. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul what he had to do to be saved, we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, that Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Further, we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And also in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And the reason why Peter began verse 4 as he did is surely the words of Jesus himself, recorded in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, to be saved, you must go to Jesus in repentance and faith. You must consciously confess your sins, turning away from your sins, choosing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And you must do this. You must believe with your mind. If you have not done this yet, and you do it right now, you will be saved. This is God's promise to all hearing this message, who choose to repent and believe. But having done that repentance and believing, today or in the past, our further study of Scripture reveals that those who do repent and believe are those whom God chose to save before the creation of the world. And this is the wonderful mystery of the doctrine of election and reprobation, which is our second application. Again, look at verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Being chosen of God is a wonderful thing. In Genesis 6, we see that God chose to save only Noah and his family and to destroy the rest of humanity. In Genesis 12, we see that of all the people on the earth, God chose to covenant only with Abraham. And Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and following describe Old Testament Israel as God's chosen people. All these words, chosen. So this is the truth of God choosing one and not the other, which we find all through the Bible and have seen much of it this morning. In verse 4, believers are described as like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Boys and girls, the illustration here was meant to be about building a house, but let's apply it to Lego. Have you ever seen a Lego brick get up by itself and climb up the wall that you're building, plonking itself in place? You're laughing. No. The builder chooses, the Lego builder chooses which bricks he will use, and he places them on the wall. And this is a picture of election. In verse 9, we see that those who come to Christ are a chosen race. That word chosen again. The same verse also speaks about believers as those called out of darkness. And if we study this concept in Scripture, darkness is spiritual death. The dead simply cannot make themselves alive. Only God can do this. Only God can make what is dead alive. Also, in terms of when this election takes place, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So those who choose to repent and believe and are included in the church of Christ are those God chose to save before the creation of the world. Now the other side of election is reprobation. That is God leaving some in their fallen and sinful condition, which will result in their being sent to hell. And we see this reality in verse 8 in reference to those who refuse to believe in Jesus for salvation. Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Those who continually and knowingly and stubbornly reject Jesus were destined to do so by God. The Bible is very clear about this. Romans 9 verse 11 talks about God's purpose in election. And in verse 13 of the same chapter we read, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so then God has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. So putting all of this together, if you have repented and believed in Christ as your Saviour, it is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God wants you to know this because if your salvation was entirely up to you, you would have no reason for the assurance of that salvation. But God is unchangeable. His purposes always come to pass. So you can be assured that he will preserve you in faith and bring you to heaven if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. If you understand and believe this, then there are two things that this passage identifies in our third application, which we'll quickly move on to. Verse 5 talks about offering spiritual sacrifices. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur identifies 7 ways that we offer spiritual sacrifices. We could have a sermon on each of them. Don't worry, I'll just go through the 7 pretty quickly. We offer spiritual sacrifices with our body. Romans 12 verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to use every part of our bodies in a chaste, holy, God-honoring way. We offer spiritual sacrifices, secondly, in worship, gathering with believers to praise the Lord. Thirdly, by good deeds, obeying the commands of God. Fourthly, with money and possessions, sharing with those in need. Remembering Philippians 4 verse 18, describing a gift of money to Paul as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The fifth way of offering spiritual sacrifices is seeking converts, telling others about Jesus that they may come to him. Sixthly, by loving one another, which we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22. And again, Ephesians 5, verse 2, calling that love a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And seventhly, in prayer. The book of Revelation pictures our prayers as like incense that rises to heaven, a spiritual aroma. So we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. And note the last part of verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is Christ who makes our sacrifices, our efforts acceptable to God. And so we do not do these things to earn salvation. We do them because Christ has secured our salvation. We do this out of thankfulness. We do this because we want to please our Father in heaven. We do this because we want to glorify and praise his name. And here is the second thing that Peter identifies as the calling of the church. In verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We should want to tell everyone about our excellent and saving God. Reverend Holzlag once read about a man named Bob Edens, born blind, 51 years living in darkness. But then a skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had a sight. He said, "I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing more better than seeing a plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And at night I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing lights. You could never know how wonderful everything is." And everyone who heard Bob's story heard about his excellent surgeon. Well, brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus, it is because God called you out of darkness, out of spiritual darkness, into his marvellous light. And knowing this is the powerful privilege of being part of God's spiritual house, his church. So you have every reason to tell others about your excellent Saviour. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have truly opened our eyes again to your excellencies, to the wonderful privilege that is ours in the Church of Christ, to the fact that you are building this spiritual house in order to present it to your Son, the Lord Jesus, at the end of time. We thank you for these encouragements, for these exhortations, and we pray that you would add your blessing to our reading, to our receiving, to our living out your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.